We've entitled Behind the Smile, a closer look at Joel Osteen and Your Best Life Now. I'm Rafael Martinez. I'm one of the co-directors of Spirit Watch Ministries located in Cleveland, Tennessee, not too terribly far from here up the road past Chattanooga. And my associate Lance King will be providing an integral part to our discussion today. We're going to be kind of tag teaching today. And without him, I don't think I could have done this. We got this assignment. We requested on very short notice to do this. And we certainly relied on a lot of prayer and a lot of hard work and a lot of late nights and a lot of lost sleep. But we think we've hoped to have provided something substantial and worthwhile for your attendance this morning. And I appreciate your coming out this morning. As I said, what we're going to be doing is examining the teachings behind this runaway bestseller book, Your Best Life Now, that has been published by the so-called smiling preacher, Joel Osteen. And we want to go ahead and start with a brief summary of where we hope to be going with this. This is an outline of what we hope to do for the next hour or so. We're going to do a quick bio of Joel Osteen. So if, in case anyone of us who don't know who he is or are familiar with him personally and where he's coming from would like to know, the NBC Today Show did a really good clip on him, a biographical clip we're going to show. And then we're going to do a quick summary of Your Best Life Now. If you haven't read the book in total, don't worry. We have 300 pages of it worth. And we're going to try to provide a summary of the high points of his teaching. And we're also going to examine where he's right. Joel Osteen is not entirely wrong. No one is ever entirely right. I think if any of us are human, we're never entirely right in everything we believe, perhaps. We may have differences, but he's not entirely wrong in everything. And we want to take a look at those 7 points of agreement that I believe we can legitimately have with Joel Osteen's book. But behind the teaching, we will show in our concluding section, which will be the longer one, we're going to provide our Christian concerns about the painfully obvious omissions in the book. Lance will be addressing probably the most crucial one, the ones where we involve his handling of Scripture, and then I will be addressing things such as some of his questionable teachings and some of the conclusions that we arrive at by looking at his book. But before we go, let's stop and just have a word of prayer. Let's ask God to guide our thoughts and our minds as we work here together, and we do want to, again, be able to ask God's blessing on this. We are not here to damn him. We're here to discern him, and we are here to consider the matter and take up Scripture and compare his teachings with word and truth. Father, just for the next few moments, we want to give you praise right now, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the beautiful day you've given us, that you've given us health and strength, and that we know you and that we're in our right hearts and right minds this morning, Lord. We thank you for that. And we ask you now that as we right now go into this session, that your Spirit will guide us, that you will enable us, Lord, to just discern and rightly divide your word of truth and be able to tell, Lord God, those things that we need to see as truth and be able to point out to those things, Lord, which may be leading people away from perhaps knowing you, Lord, and for perhaps even coming to a true knowledge of you. We're not here to damn Joel, Lord. He's a man that needs to hear perhaps admonition and discernment, and we do ask right now that your Spirit will guide us and that as we send these materials off to him, that, Lord, he will perhaps hear them, as he has said in so many times past. Now, Father, we pray that your Spirit right now will guide us, and we ask us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So without any further ado, we will start this.
This morning, the man behind the fastest-growing church in America and the author of a best-selling book, TV evangelist Joel Osteen. He sat down in Houston, Texas with our national correspondent, Jamie Gangel, and she's here with more on that. Jamie, good morning.
Good morning, Matt. He's been nicknamed the Smiling Preacher, a college dropout who has never been to seminary school. Joel Osteen has nevertheless made a name for himself in the world of Christian evangelism. And once you meet him, it is quickly apparent why so many people are captivated by his message.
Father, I just pray for a year of victory.
At first glance, the prayer and the music may sound familiar, but make no mistake, Joel Osteen is not your father's TV evangelist.
Today is a new day. You can have a new beginning.
41 years old, he prefers to be called Joel.
How many of you are already having a good time in church? Amen.
There is no fire and brimstone here.
I just encourage you to get your hopes up.
And if the message sounds simple and upbeat, that's just the way he wants it. For people who have not seen your show, a lot of people say it's more motivational speaking, more self-help guru than preacher. How do you feel about that?
You know, that doesn't bother me because I want to help people. And I think that Bible principles will help anybody.
You get called the smiling preacher. There you go. Does it bother you?
No, you know what? I like it. I like it. I love to smile.
Funny and charismatic, Joel has a lot to smile about. In the last 5 years, he has built the largest megachurch in the country. 25,000 attend each week, and the Christian-based non-denominational congregation draws a remarkable mix of all races. His self-help sermons are number one in Nielsen ratings and broadcast all over the world.
I know you love the Lord today.
And if that's not enough, his book has topped the bestseller list, selling 1.5 million copies.
This is a dream of my life, Joel.
Hey, just thank you.
If someone had told you growing up that this would happen to you, you would have said...
That doesn't seem possible. I just think there's no way.
Because?
Well, it just didn't feel like it was in me to get up in front of people and... To do that, I was very shy. And really, even today, I'm very shy.
Hard to imagine, but for years, Joel refused to preach. His father, John Osteen, actually founded Lakewood in 1959 in an abandoned feed store. He often asked his son to fill in, but Joel insisted he had stage fright and worked behind the scenes of his father's TV ministry. Then one day in 1999, his dad became ill. And for the first time, Joel said yes.
He said, I just want you to know you were my first choice.
Joel says he was so scared he clutched the podium the whole time and vowed he would never do it again.
If I'm really bad and you don't enjoy it, when you walk out of here, you can say, you know, that boy has nowhere to go but up.
But 6 days later, his father suddenly died, and Joel felt it was his calling to take over. Since then, he has doubled the size of the congregation and developed his own style. Sermons are strictly optimistic.
You can have better relationships.
And address practical everyday issues like time management.
I want to talk to you today about living a focused life and making the very most of your time.
His critics say it is all too simplistic, that Joel is part of a new trend called prosperity gospel.
It sort of treats the Bible as a collection of fortune cookies. If you claim the right verses, then you can have health, wealth, and happiness.
I know you don't like that because...
Because when I think of that, I think of somebody getting on TV and all they do is ask for money. I've never preached one sermon on money, on just finances. I almost stay away from it.
You do have critics. And some say that they feel that this is more promotion than preacher, that it is watered-down Christianity. One quote was, it's cotton candy theology. There's no meat. They just make everybody feel good.
I can't say that there's not meat when you're talking about letting go of the past and forgiving people and not being selfish. So I don't know. It just seems like, you know, obviously the more known we get, the more critics we have. But I don't apologize for anything. I just have a message of hope and victory.
Joel may not like the idea of prosperity gospel, but his can-do message has reached an audience and made the church rich. He does not ask for money during his television broadcasts, but Lakewood still took in $50 million this year, much of it from the local congregation. That's his wife, Victoria, during services.
I just remind you and encourage you to continue to be faithful in your tithes and offerings.
For the record, Joel says he no longer takes a salary from the church. His new book has made him a millionaire. And because of his new celebrity, he is now selling out arenas across the country, like Madison Square Garden.
What a joy it is for us to have you here with us tonight.
Why do you think you're so popular?
Maybe it's a fact that I'm younger and I'm not beating people over the head and that I'm saying there are good things in store and you can make it in life. You know, even most of the stuff that I minister, it's not real complicated, deep things.
You admit that it's not complicated and not deep.
No, I admit that. I admit it. It's simple things.
And that it's really amazing how many people watch him who wouldn't normally do it. He hopes to more than triple the size of his congregation when they move this summer into the Compaq Center, which is the former home of the Houston Oilers. And no surprise, he already has plans for a second book. Matt?
All right, Jamie, thanks very much for the interview. We appreciate it.
Sure.
Well, as we've said, as Joel has said, he doesn't preach hard things. He doesn't preach tough things. He preaches simple things that people apparently want or need to hear. And, of course, these simple things did culminate in the publication of his book, Your Best Life Now, which, as you see, has just become a monstrous runaway bestseller. If he wasn't already popular before he sold the book, he is now he's being called a famous TV evangelist, so I guess he's, according to the media, he's arrived. And so what we want to do now is just do a quick summarization of the book. We're going to try to do just a really quick overview of the various seven steps that he says that people should go toward a brighter future, and it does begin, according to him, with these seven steps. And this is a concise summary of the essence of Joel Osteen's teaching that he gives in his best-selling book, which, as of February 5th, has been on the New York Times bestseller list for 66 straight weeks. So now, what does Osteen's writing teach that resonates with millions of people from both religious and non-religious walks of life? What is it? We want to take a look at that now. His first step, he says, you should enlarge your vision. This is the first step. And then these are all taken straight from his book. We've read this, and this is a summarization of what he writes. He says, the first step to living at your full potential is to enlarge your vision. One of the key elements to enlarging your vision is raising your level of expectancy. You have to change your thinking before you can ever change your living. Go beyond the barriers of the past. Tear down strongholds in your mind. If we're going to experience more of God's favor, we must live more favor-minded. To be favor-minded simply means that we expect God's special help, and we're releasing our faith, knowing God wants to assist us. The second step that he says is that we need to develop a healthy self-image. The second step, he says, is something you must do to achieve that, is that you should, what it means, he says, is you must base your self-image on what God's Word says about you. And I'm just reading what he's written here, and you can see that in the screen as well. You will never rise above the image you have of yourself in your own mind. Our Heavenly Father is not dwelling on our faults. God focuses on the things you're doing right. He sees the best in you. Don't go around beating yourself, living in condemnation. Don't restrict your vision. Instead, begin seeing yourself as God's child. See yourself as receiving good things from your Heavenly Father. You will become what you believe. His third step is to discover the power of your thoughts and words. You are setting the direction of your life with thoughts. Choose to think the right thoughts, he writes. The Bible says, I've set before you life and death, blessings and curses, positive and negative. Therefore, God says, choose life. Your subconscious mind picks up your words, treats them as true, valid statements, and then sets about trying to fulfill them. When that happens, you have nobody else to blame but yourself. You've been undermined by your own thoughts and words. A fourth step is to, in his words, let go of the past. It's time to allow, he writes, emotional wounds to heal. To let go of your excuses. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. It's time to get rid of that victim mentality. Learn to let go of the hurts and the pains of the past. Don't let bitterness take root in your life. Maybe something happened to you when you were younger. Somebody mistreated you. The scripture says if you don't avenge yourself, God will pay you back. And friend, he'll not only pay you back, he'll pay you back in abundance. Refuse to dwell on yesterday's disappointments. And, of course, the fifth step is to find strength through adversity. He writes, and he continues on in the book, is that our attitude should be, I may have been knocked down a few times in life, but I'm not going to stay down. I am determined I'm going to live in victory. Why not be happy while God is in the process of changing things? After all, there's nothing we can do to make it happen any faster. When you're in God's timing, you can be in the midst of the biggest challenge of your life, and you'll still be filled with joy. The adversity you are facing could very well be something that God is using to push you and challenge you to be your best. God is giving you an opportunity for promotion. The sixth step is that we all need to learn how to live to give. You must learn to be a giver and not a taker. Quit trying to figure out what everybody can do for you and start trying to figure out what you can do for somebody else. Because of your unselfishness, because you're aiming for kindness, one day God will say to you, as he did to Abraham, as far as you can see, I am going to give it to you. If you will focus on meeting other people's needs, God will always make sure your needs are supplied. In your time of need, don't sit around thinking about what you lack. Think about what kind of seed you can sow to get yourself out of that need. And finally, the seventh principle, which he brings to a close in his book, is that we all need to choose to be happy. God wants you happy, he says, right where you are, right now. You can choose to stay happy and content no matter what comes against you in life. Let's be done with lazy, mediocre, sloppy living, and let's move up to higher levels. Happiness will be a natural byproduct because God will reward you far beyond your grandest dreams. The word enthusiasm derives from two Greek words, entheos, meaning inspired by God. Our lives need to be inspired, infused, filled afresh with God's goodness every day. I'm the smiling preacher. I take it as a compliment. Yes, I'm guilty of being happy. Well, as I've said, you know, a lot of what he writes challenges a lot of people. Sometimes for good, sometimes for bad. And there are things, however, that Joel's written his book that are seven points of agreement that I think we can certainly agree with him on. To be fair to anyone, in our line of ministry, when we confront people with questionable teachings, we always want to be able to be objective and be able to consider where it is we can agree with them at. That's how you build lines of communication. And I can certainly agree with Joel in seven areas of where we think he's right. And as I said, there are many issues of contention we can find in his teaching, but we must be honest in admitting that there are several issues he raises that are quite laudable, which we can amen. He said, when he says God is love, it's true. Joel correctly emphasizes that God's will toward man is based on his love for us. That is true. Too often in any evangelical church, we miss that. We make an issue of doctrine or any one of our things. We forget God ultimately is love. He might emphasize it in a different way than we will, and we'll discuss that more, but that is true. God is love. We can agree with his encouragement he offers us. Joel does offer inspiring anecdotes meant to uplift, and they are focused upon exhorting us to do better. He also makes a point of encouraging us to adopt personal vision for our life. He rightly says a life of real significance and meaning does have mission and purpose in our lives. He goes on and points out very correctly that compassion should be certainly a focus in our lives. I think that's our next slide here. Joel's advocating of random acts of kindness in his book that reflects godly love that's bestowed freely on others. Who can fault that? Isn't that what the scripture says? Jesus went about doing good. Why can we not do that? That's a wonderful and laudable point. And then he also has puts out this as the fifth point of agreement, that he exhorts us to a lifestyle of giving. Joel reminds us that blessing comes from giving and not just receiving. And serving others through giving of your time, your money, interaction is something, as I said, we certainly can't go overboard in serving others. I don't think serving people too much is something that we can be terribly guilty of. We can always serve others more, I think. And then again, of course, the positive attitude he does bring towards the subject of religion, I think, is a good thing. Joel compels us to both hope and look for the best in life's troubles, instead of yielding just to the fear and fatalism that is part and parcel of life today. We can be far too fearful and fatalistic in church today. And he points out, no, we need to look ahead. God may be doing something good in this. And the seventh thing that we can certainly agree with him is that Joel does appeal to the Bible. He says the Bible, he has everybody hold up his Bible and every week, and he points to the Bible as having the answer. And when he appeals to the Bible for principles of practical faith, you know, that's at least, a step in the right direction. Now, as I said, those are things that I think that we can certainly find as truly commendable. Certainly, we can appreciate, you know, Joel's mild and appealing likabilities. It may grate on some people, but he's not an unlikable guy at all. But likability isn't the problem. We cannot but raise the issue. What else is behind that smile? What could possibly be wrong? What we want to do now is start getting into our Christian concerns, where Joel is certainly some and a place where we think he needs to be questioned upon. Now we're going to now endeavor to offer our concerns with the teaching of Joel Osteen from his popular book that have struck a chord in millions of people. And how Joel handles Scripture is our primary concern. Now, and Lance will now address these. Lance, you have the floor. And I'm going to hand off our dual microphone system.
Have any of you actually watched Joel Osteen on television? Some of you have. Okay, you'll know that he begins every one of his sermons with a joke. I'm not going to do that. Right after the joke, he begins with an affirmation, and Raphael alluded to that. He invites his congregation to hold up their Bibles, and he says, "This is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I have what it says I have. I can do what it says I can do. Today I will be taught the Word of God. I boldly confess my mind is alert, my heart is receptive. I will never be the same. I'm about to receive the incorruptible, indestructible, ever-living seed of the Word of God. I'll never be the same, never, never, never. I'll never be the same, in Jesus' name, amen." And there's a lot in that affirmation that we can agree with, pretty much all of it, although there's some loaded language in there that we need to recognize. We'll be looking at that as we go through some of his usages of the Bible. Before I delve in directly into the text itself, though, I want to make some preliminary observations and lay some groundwork for a study of the Bible, for a hermeneutic, a principle of interpretation. First thing I want to observe is that I recognize, as Raphael has said, in pointing out some of the things that are good about Joel Osteen's teaching, that he has helped a lot of people and encouraged a lot of people. They've benefited from his teaching. So my goal is not to crush anybody's spirit or to take away your joy, as he talks about in his book. Some of what he has to say is, in fact, biblical, and consequently it is helpful because it is biblical. But the fact that he preaches some truth does not excuse him from the many errors that we can find in his book. And misusing the Bible, I believe, is a very serious offense. I mean, most of you in here have some background, I assume, with the Scriptures. We recognize that we live or die according to the truth of Scripture, and we must approach it with a great sense of reverence. Joel makes a lot of broad assertions about spiritual principles and the normal means by which those principles operate. And on the other hand, he's often deliberately ambiguous about whether or not those principles he's declaring are absolute. For example, he asserts that when we praise God, his miracle-working power will show up. You'll find that on page 191 of his book. But in the very next paragraph, he says, he qualifies the statement by saying, "Your circumstances are subject to change in a positive way." So on one hand, if you praise God, he'll show up. And things might change. He always qualifies it wisely so that he can't be accused of making an absolute statement. In doing that, he at the same time simultaneously gives the appearance of codifying a timeless principle, but at the same time leaving himself some wiggle room when those principles don't always hold true for people. What happens when I praise God and I don't get promoted at work, ever? You know, what do you do with that? Joel doesn't really address that. He just says it'll happen eventually. Also, while he's very careful to describe his use of the word promotion, which is a favorite word of his in the book, and God's blessings generally as things that are not exclusively material in nature, as you read the book, you'll notice that the majority of his examples do focus on financial issues, health, career advancement. There's not a lot in there about just, you know, the blessings of the Lord and a holy life. You know, it's more about what am I going to get. He nowhere, and another. This is one of the key issues, and I think Raphael touched on this, is that Osteen fails at any point in the book to make a distinction in his audience between those who are Christian believers and those who are not. This is a really key thing, because there are a lot of principles in the book where we do find agreement with Joel, reading it from the perspective of a Christian believer. But those promises are not applicable for those who are not in Christ. And he fails to make that distinction that in order for these things to hold true for you, you must be a believer. He does, to his credit, have a little page in the back of his book that says, we want to hear from you. And there's a little section on, say, this prayer and, you know, ask Jesus in your heart. That's great, but he's waited till the very end of the book, literally the last page, to tell you that that might be a good idea to accept Jesus too. So that's a problem. He improperly, improper motives undermine the truth that we do find in the book. In part 6 of his book, for example, which is titled Live to Give, he sets forth some solid teachings on the importance of giving. But even though he does make some good biblical observations, he ultimately cheapens the act of giving by reducing it into a formula for success, and by implication, financial success in most cases. So the teaching on giving becomes an end to a means rather than something we do simply because God commands us to do it. Now, let's getting a little more specific. I think Joel's interpretive methodology boils down to two things here. One is, he owns quite a few Bible translations and paraphrases, and he has a concordance, and he knows how to use it. That's really what it boils down to. He focuses on key phrases and verses, as we'll see in a moment, that often have nothing to do with the larger context of the verse and the way that he's using it. Some of the major ways in which I think he misuses Scripture, the first would be just a blatant contradiction of the thrust of the passage. If what he says will excerpt a small portion, but the way he interprets it violates the spirit of the text around it, of the context. Another thing he does, he tends to trivialize key passages in the Bible. For example, one of his favorite passages to cite throughout the book is Isaiah chapter 61. We'll look at that in a moment, but this is where he gets his double for your trouble doctrine. And instead of looking at the larger context, he just finds a principle in there and misses a much more important message. So trivialization. A third area where he misuses Scripture is citing texts that have little or nothing to do with the topic at hand. He'll find a passage that's talking about divine judgment, and he'll turn that into an opportunity to discuss promotion at work. And you're looking at it going, I don't even see where he gets this from. And then finally, the fourth one, I don't want to neglect this. He does use some passages correctly. We're not going to obviously be looking at that because those aren't a point of contention right now. His understanding of certain principles, such as giving in secret, giving is a strong point in his book. Those principles are sound and useful, at least certainly for the believer. But where he often falls down is on the application end. For example, he'll talk about planting a seed for a specific need. We'll look at that in a moment as well. He makes no distinction, though, between an interpretation of the passage, that is, trying to ferret out what the passage is actually teaching, and the application of the passage. How do we apply that in our Christian lives? And finally, another observation before we go further. Joel places fails to notice the already not yet tension that we have present throughout much of Scripture. The already not yet, specifically in the area of blessings. He seems to always emphasize that whatever we do, we can expect to find, when we enact these principles, we can expect to find blessings at some point down the road. But it's always implied or stated, this is something for the here and now. And that's why his book is called Your Best Life Now, not Your Best Life in Heaven. Jesus, conversely, taught that we should lay up our treasures in heaven in Matthew 6:20. And by shifting the emphasis from the eternal to the temporal, he violates the plain teaching of many, many Bible passages. Now, I realize there's probably quite a few in here that are seasoned apologists and accomplished biblical exegetes and scholars, and probably some of you have qualifications that far exceed my own. My hope is that this message will eventually reach a broader audience of Christians who don't have the benefit of formal training in matters of doctrine and biblical interpretation, and who have had exposure to Joel's teaching and writing. While most of the passages we examine will probably be familiar to most of you this morning, we have to remember that Joel's teaching thrives in an environment where there's a lack of biblical discernment among his congregation. His ministry, in fact, could not exist, I believe, if he had a church full of Bereans who were searching the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. He gives people what they want to hear. Real briefly, I just want to touch on a few points of biblical interpretation for us to bear in mind. We won't necessarily hit on all of these, but there are some questions we generally ask when we want to go and study God's Word. I've distilled it down to a handful. The first of those would be, to whom was the book being written, or the letter being written? That's an important question. We need to know the audience. Secondly, what was the occasion of the writing? What are the major themes being addressed? What is the immediate context of the passage at hand? And what is the specific meaning, if we need to delve into that, of words and phrases used? And usually that involves not pulling out an Oxford American Dictionary, but pulling out a Greek or Hebrew lexicon if you really want to do an in-depth study, a word study. So those are just some general principles that we should bear in mind when we're interpreting the Bible. We won't necessarily use all these, as I said. Unfortunately, Joel seems to use none of these. While Christians, sincere Christians, can disagree on a lot of issues, if we follow these principles, generally, we're not going to be going way off into heretical error. So let's go ahead, without any further ado, let's go ahead and look at some of these passages and take a look at how Joel appeals to the scriptures. The first one we find pretty early on in his book, in the section A Larger Vision. The first part, this is cut off a little bit, but is a quote from Joel. It says, God wants us to constantly be increasing, to be rising to new heights. He wants you to increase in his wisdom and help you make better decisions. Hang on, I need to read it here because I can see it better. God wants to increase you financially by giving you promotion, fresh ideas, and creativity. The scripture says that God wants to pour out his far and beyond favor. God wants this to be the best time of your life. But if you're going to receive this favor, you have to enlarge your vision. You can't go around thinking negative, defeated, limiting thoughts. And the verse he cites for this is in Ephesians chapter 2. I believe he's citing from a paraphrase. I think it's the Living Bible or the Message. I'm not sure. But he does use a lot of paraphrases. But the verse that he's talking about, God's far and beyond favor, is another translation of immeasurable riches of his grace. And the thing I want to highlight about this passage is that, first of all, if you focus on the verse that he does quote, and I've tried to give you some context here, you may want to look this up on your own. But if you look at the context, the specific verse, the immeasurable riches of his grace are, this is so that in the coming ages he might show this to us. So the immeasurable riches of his grace is a future promise. We're talking about he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. This is not a passage that's talking about silver and gold right now. But this phrase, far and beyond favor, is a prominent phrase you'll find in Joel's preaching and teaching. But when you go down and look at the scripture itself, this is talking about a future heavenly hope. Certainly we do experience God's mercy, and we do have riches of grace in Christ, but there's no promise here that God wants us to always be wealthy, healthy, and all those things. Move on to the next one. I've tried to choose a passage from each section of the book. It was difficult to distill them down because there's so many things I'd love to talk about, but we don't have that much time. The second part is talking, part two, develop a healthy self-image. He quotes the verse that we're more than conquerors. But in the context, he's talking about, it says, similarly throughout the Bible, God has said great things about you. But those blessings will not happen automatically. You will have to do your part, believing that you are blessed, seeing yourself as blessed, acting as though you are blessed. When you do, the promise will become a reality in your life. For instance, the Bible says we are more than conquerors. It doesn't say that we will be more than conquerors when we grow stronger, get older, or achieve some super spiritual level. Scripture says we are more than conquerors right now. Well, I don't disagree with that at all. But the problem is, you have to remember that Joel is always talking about overcoming and victory and conquering in the context of material and earthly success. And so that's where the distortion arises. We certainly are more than conquerors. But if you look at the context of this passage, these don't sound like really great earthly experiences to me. Tribulation, distress, persecution, nakedness, danger, sword, killed all day long, regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Joel doesn't quote that part. And so I think that says a lot about where he's going with that. Let's move on. In part three, discover the power of your thoughts and words. Joel quotes from 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry. That was 2 Corinthians, pardon me. He says, the Bible says we should cast down every wrong imagination and take into captivity every wrong thought. That simply means, and you know something really interesting is going to come when you see that phrase in his book, don't dwell on it, get rid of it immediately. Choose to think on something positive. And he talks about don't allow the negative seed to grow, don't let yourself think that you're never going to be successful, on and on. When you look at this passage in context in 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and this is really a chastisement. I mean, he's telling them, I know you get the impression that I'm soft, I'm not very bold, I'm all words, but please don't make me have to discipline you when I come to see you. That was the context he was writing to the Corinthians. And when he's talking about we destroy every lofty opinion and take every thought captive to obey Christ, he's not talking about, you know, avoiding negative thinking. He's talking about the entirety of the Christian life and how we're not waging war against the flesh, but we're engaged in a spiritual warfare. Okay. Let's go on. Part four, let go of the past. This is a very important principle to Joel. This is something you'll hear again and again. Again, this is the passage in Isaiah 61 that I alluded to earlier. God has promised that if we will put our trust in Him, He will pay us back for all the unfair things that have happened to us. And His justification for getting payback for bad business deals or losing money comes from this passage in Isaiah 61, which says in part, instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Well, this passage in context is dealing with the Jews during the Babylonian captivity of the 6th century B.C. is talking about how they're going to be restored to their homeland. And prophetically, if you read the first few verses of this passage, is where Jesus quotes from in Luke chapter 4 when he's talking about, he sits down and says, today this scripture is fulfilled. He is the one who is coming to be the ultimate deliverer. And so this passage, this idea of a double portion, first of all, Joel is taking a specific promise to the nation of Israel, and he's extrapolating a general principle. And then secondly, he fails to even mention that this is a very important passage in terms of the promised Messiah. So that's another example. Part five, which is finding strength through adversity. This one just struck me as really bizarre. He's talking about David. He says, the Old Testament hero David is one of my favorite characters in the Bible. But David wasn't perfect. He made mistakes. He became discouraged, but he prayed, God, renew a right, persevering, and steadfast spirit within me. You may need to pray something similar. God, please help me to get rid of this negative attitude. Help me to get rid of this self-pity. Help me not to give up. God, renew a right spirit within me. Friend, life is too short to trudge through it depressed and defeated. Can anybody tell me what the occasion of the writing of Psalm 51 was? Okay, so David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and they conceived a child as a result of that. And in this passage, David is lamenting his sin and praying for restoration to the Lord. This isn't just a case of, Joel had a bad day. Maybe his donkey wouldn't start in the morning. He accidentally poured his orange juice on his cornflakes. This is a serious issue. And just saying he made mistakes or was feeling defeated really understates the issue. It's not that he's blatantly distorting the passage. He's just way understating its significance. And in order to promote his particular brand of positive thinking. Let's move on. In part six, live to give. Now, I have to say, there is a lot of good stuff, in, as Raphael was saying, in the live to give section. So I'm not just stretching to find something to criticize, but there's not as much mishandling of the Word of God in there, simply because Scripture does teach that we should be giving people. But there is one passage that struck me as a little disturbing. It's the story of Cornelius. He says that in the Bible there's a story about a Roman army captain named Cornelius. The Bible says he was a good man, he prayed often, and he gave much to the poor. He was a generous giver. Why did God pick him for such an honor? And he concludes that the reason God chose him was because of his giving spirit. Well, I don't know why God chose Cornelius, but I know God doesn't choose us on the basis of what we do. He chooses us according to his sovereign grace. And so that there's a dangerous form, I think, of works righteousness being suggested in this passage that we need to be aware of. I'm sure if you were to ask him, Joel would say, no, I don't mean that. But we can see in this passage a tendency towards that viewpoint. Further on, and I'm not sure, is that in the next slide? Is it that's part 7. Okay, I don't think the quote is up here. But there's another place in this same passage, in the same context, where he writes, maybe today you are believing for your marriage to be restored or some other relationship to be improved. Perhaps you are hoping to buy a new home or to get out of debt. Sow a special seed that relates to your specific need. We can't buy God's goodness, but like Cornelius, we can exercise our faith through giving. Now, I'm not sure how this is not trying to buy God's goodness, planting a seed for your specific need, but as far as I understand, that's magic. That's not Christianity. So then that's in the same context as this. The final point we want to look at here, the final section, is section 7, choose to be happy. And again, this is not an egregious doctrinal error. It's just kind of missing the mark again. We need to understand that the enemy is not really after your dreams, your health, or your finances. He's not primarily after your family. He's after your joy. The Bible says that the joy of the Lord is your strength. So he quotes this passage from Nehemiah, and where the people have just been read the words of the Lord, and they're told, don't grieve. Remember the joy of the Lord is your strength. The problem here, of course, is in trying to highlight the importance of happiness and joy, he goes to a length that the Bible doesn't go to. The Bible does tell us what Satan wants to do to us. It doesn't say anywhere that I've seen that he wants to take our joy. That might be implied. That might be an extension of it. But the Scripture tells us that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's John 10:10. And he roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. So the enemy is bent on our destruction, not just taking away our joy and making sure we have a bad day. And with that, I will turn it back over to you.
Thank you, Lance. Thank you for that help on that. As you can see, Lance really does make very clear and lays out beautifully, I think, in such a short amount of time that Joel's usage of Scripture is something that we definitely need to be concerned about. But we don't stop there, unfortunately. And as I said, Scripture really is the foundation. It is the foundation for truth for us. And if that foundation is altered or cracked in any sort of way, things are going to be settled. Things will be unsettled as time goes by. We want to take a look at that. I've already done it for you. We want to take a look at the word of faith issues that we have with Joel Osteen, and then let me preface my remarks by saying I'm a Pentecostal minister. I am licensed with the Church of God of Cleveland, Tennessee. I passionately believe in the Pentecostal dynamic of life, but that's not the issue here. The issue is what I call Word of Faith teaching, which no biblical Pentecostal accepts. This is clearly something that is outside the bounds of biblical orthodoxy, and as a matter of fact, and any good Church of God I've been anywhere, pastors know that this is something that is akin to spiritual poison. And we do accept that for that being what it is. As a matter of fact, I have a really neat little slide I have showing that gives probably one of the best definitions of what a popular Word of Faith doctrine teaches as seed faith. It says seed faith is sowing what you've been given to create what you've been promised. And I think that's a good introduction as to where Joel will have us see God, how God wants us to bless. It's one thing to say that God wants us to be blessed. It's how he wants to bless us is where our contention comes in. And as you've seen, here's a large picture of John Osteen, Joel's well-known father. And Joel, without John Osteen, without his ministry, there would be no Lakewood Church. It indelibly molded Joel Osteen's teaching and practice. And a Southern Baptist preacher whose passion for God brought him into contact with an acceptance of Pentecostal dynamic Christian life, John Osteen was at first far more spiritually orthodox than he was in his later years. He left the Southern Baptist denomination and then became involved in the non-denominational charismatic movement. Some of John Osteen's earlier books that he wrote when he was just getting involved in the Pentecostal movement, I think, display a lot of the biblical orthodoxy that I believe he walked in. But unfortunately, as time went by through the 1960s and 70s, he became involved in this movement. And this movement that we've talking about is called the Word of Faith movement. It's known by all the various colorful couplets I'm sure we've all come to know, such as blab it and grab it, mark it and park it, name it and claim it. I mean, you can name it, but and that's how it is. He even attributes the miraculous healing of his daughter Lisa from a palsy type ailment to the power of positive confession that faith teaching is based upon. Now, this prosperity gospel, as it's also called, has been circulated widely by the so-called fathers of the faith movement like Oral Roberts, Kenneth Hagin, and along with their equally successful disciples Kenneth Copeland, Jerry Savelle, and Charles Capps. It teaches that God uses faith and spiritual laws to rule and reign over the universe, and that these laws are meant to be freely tapped into by the believer so he can gain what is called divine health and divine wealth. And therefore, they can live a victorious lifestyle through the power of spoken affirmations of these promises that should literally create these blessings in your life. Now, John Osteen was an associate and confidant to all of these men as his Lakewood Church ministry grew. And so he was very familiar. He came to know all these teachings very well. So Joel Osteen, in effect, is a product of all of this. Now, in his well-known tract, John Osteen's tract called There Is a Miracle in Your Mouth, look at this top quote I'm showing here is a scan I took straight out of the booklet itself. This is what John wrote in his well-known tract. He wrote, "Look at one of his promises that fits your situation. Believe it in your heart. Now start boldly saying this promise to yourself." Now, what I want to really focus, I don't want to read the whole thing, but look down where he says on the last verse, "Jesus is the high priest of our confession. He will surely see that it becomes real in your life." And then again, he emphasizes what the Father has said, the promises of God. And if you jump down to this next quote, which is written in Joel Osteen's book, I believe this is on page 125 in his book, he begins this paragraph with the title from his father's tract, "Friend, there is a miracle in your mouth. If you want to change your world, start by changing your words. When times get tough, don't give in to murmuring, disputing, and complaining. Speak to those problems. If you learn how to speak the right words and keep the right attitude, God will turn a situation around." Now, there's a very subtle change here that we want to discuss here in just a moment. But we want to, again, right now, as we move through this, we want to take a look at some of the very serious contentions that we have with Joel's version of faith teaching. As I said, Joel is not as hardcore as people like Capps and Savelle. He does not make an issue about the divine laws thing. That's not something that he makes a major point of issue. But he still takes enough faith doctrine to make his overall emphasis of it in the book quite questionable. First of all, he does adhere to the faith doctrine of prosperity being a divine birthright out of the atonement. He writes in pages 83, 87, and 85 of the book, "You must understand that the price has already been paid for you." That's a reference to the atonement. "To have joy, peace, and happiness. That's part of the package that God has made available to you. God is pleased when we develop a prosperous mindset. Too often we become satisfied and complacent, accepting whatever comes our way. I've gone as far as I can go. I'll never get any more promotions. This is just my lot in life." That's not true. Your lot in life is to continually increase, to be an overcomer, to live prosperously in every area. You need to get a fresh vision of what God can do in your life and develop a prosperous mindset. A second word faith principle that he adopts is, as is well known by the chapter title, the fact that words have creative power.
This is a quote from page 124 that we looked at. He writes, if you're in a storm today, now more than ever, you need to guard what you say and not allow any negative, destructive words to come out of your mouth. Scripture says death and life are in the power of the tongue, and you will eat the fruit thereof. In other words, you create an environment for either good or evil with your words, and you're going to have to live in that world you've created. If you're always murmuring, complaining, and talking about how bad life is treating you, you're going to live in a pretty miserable, depressing world. You may be tempted to merely use your words to describe negative situations, but God wants us to use our words to change negative situations. Don't talk about the problem. Talk about the solution. Now, at this next point, I want to look at the unique twist that we just noted a minute ago in Word Faith Doctrine that Joel takes. It's really not that unique, but it's something that should be noted. If you look here, In what we've just read here, and what we're about to read here, actually, on page 122 of the book, Joel writes this. He writes, words are similar to seeds. By speaking them aloud, they are planted in our subconscious minds, and they take on a life of their own. They take root, grow, and produce fruit of the same kind. We'll skip down a little bit here, and we want to get to the heart here, save a little time. When you say something often enough and with enthusiasm and passion, before long, your subconscious mind begins to act on what you are saying, doing whatever is necessary to bring those words and those thoughts and words to pass. As I said, he doesn't advocate the rigid system of determinative spiritual laws that other faith teachers do, but while John Osteen, as I said, pointed to Jesus and pointed to God's word as a source of positive confession's power, which at least, as I said, is a step in the right direction, Joel takes it the opposite direction. He takes it the opposite way. He does invoke the power of mind over matter. He de-emphasizes his Father's position on the preeminent role of Christ in God's Word, and instead asserts that the direction of one's thinking is what shapes the reality. He stresses that point more than anything else. So standing on God's promises to John Osteen is actually PMA, positive mental attitude, to Joel. He writes on page 108 and 109, what are you doing? You're reprogramming your mind. Learn to dwell upon the good. Reprogram your thinking. The Bible tells us that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. If you will transform your mind, God will transform your life. Our thoughts contain tremendous power. Now, whether he intended to do so or not, the younger Osteen actually distanced himself from that explicitly Christ-centered positive confession in favor of a decidedly more humanistic approach to this issue of using words. It still relies upon faith in positive spoken confession of faithful words for, as he says on page 125, commanding the light to come. Selective usage of the Bible, therefore, the Bible, as I said, just becomes a book of inspiring proverbs that are read as part of an overall personal discipline of positive thinking. And what Joel did is he's just doing this, and you're probably wondering what these pictures of these people are. He's taken the same role that all these apologists of positive thinking have done. From left to right, you see the Schulers, Robert Schuller and his son. Next to him is C.S. Lovett. These are the men that certainly influenced John Osteen. But they, in turn, were influenced by men like Norman Vincent Peale and Ralph Waldo Trine and Napoleon Hill. And then even further back, the information that they were sharing from was also inspired by people such as Mary Baker Eddy of Christian Science and Charles Myrtle Fillmore of the Unity School of Christianity. It's the exact same thing. They're saying the same things. It's just that Joel's become the next generation of the PMA gospel, if I may call it that. He writes in page 132, search the scriptures. Highlight those that particularly apply to your life situation. Write them down and get in the habit of declaring them. And on page 79, you've got to believe. Now listen, this is a very interesting quote. You've got to believe. Listen to how many times he uses the first person here. You've got to believe good things are on your way. You must believe that God is at work in your life, that he's restoring you to your rightful place. In other words, you've got to see those things coming to pass. You've got to see your marriage being restored. You have to see that wayward child coming home. You need to see that business turning around. It has to be conceived in your heart. look at life through your eyes of faith into that invisible world and see your dreams coming to pass. So that's a slightly different, but not all that terribly unique twist that Joel puts on his father's teaching. And what it is, it's literally almost a mind science issue. It really is. Joel won't admit that. He will even say, well, this is not Pod's thing, but that's in essence what it is. Now, unlike many other word faith ministers, and I have to note this, Joel observes how religious tradition keeps him, this is not up here on the screen, but Joel observes how religious tradition keeps him supposedly poverty-stricken, and he builds the typical faith straw man to knock over, the faith-teaching straw man to prove his point. He writes on page 86, as I mentioned earlier, Daddy, his father John, grew up with a poverty mentality. That's all he had ever known. When he first started pastoring, the church could pay him only $115 a week. Daddy and mother could hardly survive on that little amount of money, especially once my siblings and I came along. And he goes on to observe later that a businessman of the church handed my dad a check for $1,000, tantamount to $10,000 today. Now, folks, I'm not the smartest guy in the world, but help me do the math here. If $1,000 then is the equivalent of $10,000 today, then $100 a week would be equivalent of $1,000 weekly back then. Am I right or am I wrong? Exactly. We're just rounding off, okay? Therefore, Joel Osteen's family in those distant years past received over $4,000 a month from his church back then, which would factor out roughly, and you can do the math, Jim, into about $48,000 a year. You know what? That's not too bad for today, let alone considering what that kind of money could buy in the 1950s. So he's just lapsing back into all the anecdotes and all the folklore that the faith movement provides him. Now, I want to do really quickly some scriptural answers to faith teaching. This is a very brief rebuttal. You can copy these down, look at them yourselves. In Romans 4:17, this is a popular scripture faith teachers such as Joel use, in which I talk about calling those things that are not as though they are. You read that verse, though, and you ask yourself the question in that verse, who's quickening the dead? Who's calling those things which be not as though they were? The Father. Right. Only the Father has that kind of power. There's no scriptural support for this concept of creative power expressed solely by your spoken words. Mark 11:23 is another popular text they use, in which it is said, you can have whatsoever you say. How many of you heard that before? But that's qualified. When you consider the scriptures of John 14:7, 1 John 5:14, James 4, verses 2 through 3, and 13 through 17, that kind of teaching that Jesus shares, that one verse, is qualified by all these others. Scripture never contradicts each other. Okay, you read these verses and you'll see that this qualification is nothing less than abiding in Christ and His Word, in His promises, as well as submitting to His sovereign will, which doesn't always go the way we like it to. So that's what we're talking about here. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, this is something you don't hear Joel teach from much either, where the scripture actually points out that those who actively seek material gain risk being turned aside from the true Christian faith, in which it says, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Those who what? Will be rich. Those who have a mindset, those who have that, who pursue a prosperous mindset, those who will be rich will fall into temptation and a snare. Now, if you want to argue with anybody, you can argue with me or anybody else, but you can't argue with Paul. Paul, operating on the power of the Holy Spirit, was not trying to be negative. He's being very real as to where human nature is. Those who will be rich will fall into temptations and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Let's look at Psalms chapter 12, verses 3 through 4. God's view of triumphal tongues. People are said, you'll triumph by what you say. Well, God has a different view on those who have triumphal tongues. The Lord shall cut off
all flattering lips, the psalm says. And the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? See, if Jesus is Lord over the faith adherent's life, then why do we need to resort to repetitive usage of positive words, repeating things? If Jesus really is Lord, why do we need to be in the seat trying to uphold that? So, and ultimately, you know, like people like Kenneth Copeland and Joe Singh, when they say, when I see Kenneth Copeland's crest says Jesus is Lord, he's got it wrong. Because there's spiritual laws out there, or there's your positive confession that's really going to make it all happen. What do you need Jesus for? How can, if you don't need him, how can he be your Lord? That's something they don't think through. Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not for I love this scripture. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. See, Joel has this great disdain, as we read a few, he has this great disdain about your lot in life. You don't settle for that stuff. God wants you going up. He wants you higher. Well, again, he's having an argument here with one of the writers of Proverbs that I think he needs to be aware of. And finally, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. We won't be able to quote those. And Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. The scripture makes very clear what biblical prosperity is. If you want to know what prosperity is, read that. It's godliness with contented trust in the sufficiency of God alone in all circumstances. You know, you read Philippians 4. Paul in that scripture says, I had to learn to be content. I had to learn to be content. So if Paul the Apostle, who had the revelation of Jesus Christ before him, had to learn to be content, then I would dare say, brothers and sisters, that we too need to learn. Joel needs to learn. The people who read his books need to learn. But Joel, as I said, he teaches just the opposite. Now, trying to move quickly here because we are living overtime now a little bit now. We're going to go into, again, the painfully obvious omissions that we find in the book. You know what they are? First one is, it's shocking. It's Jesus. Jesus is not in the book. I know I sound terribly negative, terribly judgmental, and terribly critical. And I know that when Joel was writing his book, I really believe that he wanted to do well and point people to God. But there's one thing he forgot to point us to. There's the one he forgot to point us to, and that's Jesus. You know, the scripture says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. How would you know this reading Joel's book? He's never mentioned. Let me take that back. When he is mentioned on several very rare occasions, it's always in the context of an exhortation to some earthly benefit. We never hear about the name of Jesus being mentioned in a redemptive context. You know, I don't expect Joel Osteen to write a book and preach the Romans Road of Salvation to every page. I don't expect that. You know, and that's fine. You know, we can differ on the methodology about that, but you know, but at some point to be faithful to Scripture and to be faithful to our witnesses of who we are, we need to be pointing people to Jesus being the be end and the end all of our lives. But you would not know that in this book. I had a rather startling revelation the other day when I went to Amazon.com looking up the statistics for this. You can go to Amazon.com and pull down the 100 most frequently used words in the book through a concordance feature. If you look at that, God is mentioned a lot. Joel's name is mentioned a lot. Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? All on the internet. Go take a look at it. You go to Joel Osteen's website. I don't know if it's at Lakewood, CC, or whether it's joelosteen.com. You can go to either one of those, and you can pull down his Christmas issue, his holiday issue, which he calls The Blessing. Again, that's centered on what we get. And when you read that, when you go into this magazine and you read the articles Joel and some of his associates write about, which is clearly meant to be oriented toward Christmas, toward the holiday season, he never mentions the name of Jesus. Go to the internet, download that. This needs to be preserved. This needs to be shown to people. At this point, I have to say the word Selah. Think about that. Joel, I hope you're hearing this. I hope you're thinking about this, Joel. You don't mention the name of Jesus. You don't point us to him. I don't know about you, but that profoundly disturbs me for a man that's a pastor of 15,000 people. 30,000, I'm sorry. 30,000 people. There's something else that's missing. The gospel. These two references are as close to the gospel as you're going to find in it. I'm going to have to read them. They're lengthy, but they must be read for the record. The Bible says, there's no clear presentation of that. And as I said, you don't have to beat the proverbial gospel drum, on every verse. But the gospel isn't mentioned. While Osteen makes much of God's loving kindness in the book, and at several points affirms the need to do so, as he puts here, received God's mercy and forgiveness, the context is always in the sense of doing so to achieve a personal objective or personal need. It's not because we stand in dire need as spiritual rebels needing to be reconciled to God through Christ, but because it's fundamental to achieving victory and personal success, as Lance has pointed out very well in Scripture. This is exactly what he does. Here on page 177, he writes that seeking God's forgiveness should be done so you can, quote, move on with your life. The Bible says, writes on page 177 and 178, the Bible says the mercies of God are fresh and new every single day. God knows we're going to make mistakes. God knows we're not perfect. He provides fresh new mercy and grace every day. God doesn't condone our sins. He doesn't automatically condemn us either. The Bible says the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. If you're going to avoid, and here's the template, if you're going to avoid getting trapped in your past, you might learn to forgive yourself. You must be willing to accept God's mercy. You can't be so critical of yourself that you won't receive what God has to offer. Let go of your past disappointments, failures, and sins. God wants to do a new thing. He wants to restore you in abundance, everything the enemy has stolen from you. Quit dwelling on those disappointments, mourning over something you've lost, and start believing God for a fantastic future. Now, contrary to what Joel and other charismatics might say, I, as a Pentecostal marriage, can tell you this definitely ain't the full gospel. This definitely ain't the full gospel, pun very deliberately intended. There's no clear explanation on what confession and repentance of sin actually involves from the standpoint of true conversion, let alone faith in Christ alone. With the foundation of Christianity, Christ and his gospel, so completely absent from Joel's discussion, is it then any wonder why there's no discussion of biblical doctrine in the book, the kind of doctrine that should equip us for real Christian living, to have our best life now? So this is what he's doing. This is a photograph of his one of his church during the inaugural service. And imagine this. I mean, millions of people hearing that. Now, I'm not criticizing. What he says in his church often a lot in the credit, you don't hear a lot of what goes on afterwards. But clearly, he tailors his message anytime he gets on the screen in such a way that you're only going to hear the elements of his book. You heard his interview on NBC, how critics have challenged him for being shallow and not being deep. And he says, isn't it being deep talking about how you can move beyond your past and things like that? Yeah, you can say that in one sense of the word, but his prescription for doing that misses the mark completely. Now take a look at this. This is off his website. Because of you, thousands received salvation. Over 100,000 people made public decisions for the Lord during 25 special events in 16 cities. This is an announcement on his website. The question is, what are they believing?
Right.
What do they believe in? The point is that what are they believing on? The salvation issue, it makes you wonder what gospel was preached to them? Was it the one, the little blurb, like Lance pointed out at the end of the page here, this little blurb here? Here's another one. Where's the call for true discipleship, for truly following Jesus? As I said, you got this man who's has an enormous impact in our culture. not calling people to follow Jesus. You know, Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus drew the line here. Joel wants us to go beyond it. While Joel is right when preaching that God is loving and willing enough to bestow blessings, he's tragically and woefully mistaken when he fails to make clear that the Christian life involves more than just expecting God's best as we trust him. Titus chapter 3, verse 12 says, all who live God in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecutions. And Joel's truncated view of Christianity doesn't come close to preparing readers who are contemplating knowing Jesus what it's going to cost them. As I said, the expectations of the flocks of Joel Osteen are bent toward a far more self-centered focus by Joel Osteen, I might add, where Jesus, the gospel, and the cross, the way of discipleship, are hard put to be found. Here's how, again, this is a lengthy quote, and I appreciate your patience with me on this, but this is something that needs to be known, something that we need to be sharing. Here's a quote by a member of his church who's developed his own weblog. You can go and put his name. The man's name is Spider Ledsma. I'm sure he's a fine man, and I have no doubt that he loves the Lord and he's walking with God. But listen to what he says about how this church has impacted his life. Both my late pastor, John Osteen, and my now current pastor, Joel Osteen, John Osteen and Joel Osteen, have encouraged me to victory with their different but equally effective and highly complementary styles. To think of my Heavenly Father as a big God who wanted to bless me with great and mighty blessings and fill my cup to overflowing with joy. I'm not going to read all of them. I'm going to jump down here a little bit. I believe in and I've been coached to expect the goodness of God and want to encourage all the readers to read my perceptions of a good God as taught to me by Lakewood Church, and how this supportive and overcoming message of victory is propelling me to heights unseen of as of yet. I encourage all to learn of God through the pastoral message of Lakewood Church. In an interview, in a New York Times online article, the members of Joel Osteen's church was asked about how well he was doing, how well he was speaking to their lives. And many among his congregants said he tackled their problems. Mario Cervantes said that the church had taught him to name the things he wanted and that he would receive them. The Bible says, speak those things that aren't as if they are, Mr. Cervantes said. Now I'm speaking my marriage to Isabel, he said, gesturing to his girlfriend. She might have an opinion about that herself, but... And having a relationship with my children. The Bible tells me that as long as I serve him, I shall have what I want. The reason I didn't name material things is that I know I'm here on borrowed time from God. After the opening night service at the arena on Saturday, Julio Roman, 18 years old, a seminary student who flew in from Chicago, walked out ecstatic. Did it feel like church, he said? Yes, in a bigger, more extravagant way. No more little storefronts. This is the new face of church. One last thing we'll look at, and then we'll let you go. What Joel doesn't speak to is, where is God when it really hurts? This horrible picture of the mother weeping over the body of her murdered daughter in the aftermath of that horrible Chechen school terrorist tragedy a year ago really says a lot to us. You can't look at that and not feel heavy. And as I've said, I don't expect Joel Osteen to write, to be like Job and have maybe all the answers. And that was the point. Job said, I didn't have all the answers. We don't expect all the answers to be answered in any one book. But we need to have, in a book like this, engagement that points us to where the answers in life may really be found. And Joel largely evades the issue completely. He writes in page 149, if you're serious about being well, if you really want to be made physically and emotionally whole, you must get up and get moving with your life. No more lying around feeling sorry for yourself. Stop making excuses. Stop blaming people or circumstances that disappointed you. Instead, start forgiving the people that hurt you. You may never know the answer, but don't use that as an excuse to wallow in pity. And this is so important here. Keep in mind that just because you don't know the answer doesn't mean that one doesn't exist. You simply haven't discovered it yet. Now the question can be asked, friends, what does he mean by this? Does he put people on the path toward trying to figure it out? Well, by the full accounts of his teaching, yes. You're supposed to be speaking, right? You're supposed to be changing your mind. You change your mind, your attitude, your thoughts, everything should change. That puts people on the eternal treadmill of faith, teaching, warping of the mind and heart. So the question remains, as I said here, does Joel Osteen expect us to believe that each time we face the crushing pains of the testings of tragedy and loss in our lives, that we must view it as a situation in which God is testing us as a promotion for some sort? Joel doesn't answer this in his book. But he spiritually arouses people to look in that direction. That's the deep problem. You know, life and pain is not that simple, the Bible points out. The Bible, if you ever read Psalm 77, I wish I could read it. It's one of the most painfully honest psalms you'll ever read in your life. I've yet to hear a preacher or any great psalmist today ever really teach from that. That is the most honest psalm you'll ever read in your life. And at one point the psalmist says, has God forgotten me? Has he forgotten his promises? That's pretty honest. That's the more honest of a lot of us in the church are. The Bible says in Romans 12, 15 through 16, that we need to be rejoicing with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep, to be of the same mind one to another, to mind not high things, but to condescend to men of low estate, and to be not wise in our own conceits. Romans 8, 17 and Philippians 3, 10 said that suffering is something used by God as a basis for fellowship with Christ. We may identify with him in the fellowship of his sufferings. We may not understand it, but we could identify with that. And Hebrews 5, 8 says Jesus learned from suffering. Now, if Jesus Christ himself had to learn, had to learn through suffering, I guarantee you again, brothers and sisters, we are going to need to learn the same lessons. But this is something that Joel has missed completely. What kind of promotion did God have in mind for the wife of an office worker who was on the 103rd story of the North Tower? Joel Osteen expects us to believe that all the people on the 103rd story, what were their loved ones thinking? You know, what kind of promotion were they expecting for all those who were trapped on the North Tower? You know, what kind of promotion did he intend for a defenseless 6-year-old girl who was being violated by her strict Christian father? Or what kind of promotion did he intend for those 3 Indonesian Christian teenage schoolgirls who were beheaded by Islamic terrorists in October of last year? What was God planning in these? Is promotion the standard response and explanation here? This is what Joel would have us to believe. Am I right? Say amen, somebody. I think those traumatized victims would much rather have a chance to hold their loved ones again, last time, instead of worrying about any kind of increase. I'm sorry. You know, you hear about false teaching and you see what it does to people. I can just sense where this book's going to be leading people in the wrong directions, looking for God in all the wrong places. I know what the faith teachings. The faith movement's teachings have cost my own family. My mother is a diabetic. She denied those symptoms for years, trying to speak life into herself. And for years she ignored that, and now she's paying the price, and so am I. Because now I've learned I'm diabetic. And so the thing is, faith teaching really does take you places. It never intended you to go, but that's where it takes you anyway. So in closing our class, we're presenting problems here that are of deep concern to us in the Christian community. Millions of Christians have these concerns. You know, this is my lamentable closing thought, and we will leave on this note. You know, there's an old saying that is all the more powerful in our present day. There is nothing more tragic than to see a beautiful fantasy slain by an ugly fact. There's nothing more tragic than that. But for all the lofty heights of encouragement that Joel may beckon us toward, ultimately we will find that the lowlands of reality will inevitably catch up with us. We take no pleasure. Joel, Lance and I, as we've mentioned many times in all of our discussions and our prayers, our emailings, our talks on the phone, we take no pleasure in doing this. We take no pleasure in having to be so forthright and plain spoken, but the truth is as it is. We didn't want to have to provide this kind of report on Joel Osteen's teaching found in this best-selling book. But his book-length treatment he provides us is a travesty to truth. His book-length treatment of how he views God, Christ, the gospel, and his will for man, for all of its appealingly uplifting tone, presents a one-dimensional view of these crucial subjects that cannot be called biblical. The encouraging elements of truth and exhortation are mingled with the distorted teachings of his Word of Faith charismatic worldview. And while it is regrettable that this perspective is readily accepted by far too many Christians to begin with, what is of far greater concern is that far too many non-believing men and women embrace it as a fresh revelation of truth about God. Joel is seriously off track with his misinterpretation, distortion, and oversimplification of biblical truth. And yet so very few of his audiences seem to really care about it. You people are here because you cared about it. You had a concern about it. And we tried to provide as balanced and as focused an approach to this problem, and that's what I perceive to be as a problem, that I believe is a challenge provoking the church today. And it's all being done so lovingly, so sweetly, so positively. How negative can we be in questioning it? But you ever at the Bible, as Lance points out, the Bible calls us to search the Scriptures, to see if these things are so. We have done that. We've examined it. And we say to the book, your best life now just simply fails the test. It won't lead you into having your best life now. So, on that note, I would love to field questions, but we are way over time, and I do appreciate your attention, and tapes of this will be available, and again, thank you for coming, and thank you for your rapt attention. Thank you again.